What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
And we welcome you to another edition of EWTN's Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, maybe you're looking around trying to figure out, how can I get those answers? Well, we can provide a lot of guidance for you regarding the teachings of the Catholic faith. Here is our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then just text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. We have the A team in place here. Charles Beery is our producer. Ryan Penny is our phone screener. Jeff Burson is on social media. He'll pass on any questions you may want to pose via YouTube or Facebook. I'm Tom Price, along with, all the way from Atlanta, Georgia, Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Well, I'm great. You are at the studios of AM 1160 The Quest, big-time 50,000-watt blowtorch partners with EWTN. Why are you in Atlanta, David Anders?
Well, I am speaking this evening at St. Michael the Archangel Catholic Church. I'm going to talk about my conversion to the Catholic faith and how the Catholic Church saved my marriage. And since I couldn't come to Atlanta and not visit our wonderful EWTN affiliate radio station. So here I am. I just had lunch with the wonderful staff at The Quest, and we're going to do the show, and then I'm going to head over to the parish.
Well, very cool. So we're looking forward to that. Tell me again where you're speaking this evening one more time.
St. Michael the Archangel.
Okay. So if you're listening to us on AM 1160 The Quest, you know where to go. You can call the radio station if you need further information on where that parish is. David, today is the first day, the first Monday, that is, of Advent. What are we talking about here for our non-Catholic listeners? What is Advent?
Sure. So one of the delightful things about the Catholic Church is that everywhere you turn and everything that you do points you to Christ. And we set the thing up that way on purpose, right? And so even the calendar is arranged to make you, to make the Catholic think about Jesus, and in particular, different stages of his divine life. From his virginal conception and birth, all the way through to his passion, death, and resurrection. Everybody knows Christmas, which is the feast of the day on which we celebrate the birth of Christ. Mm-hmm. But basically the month before Christmas is a time of preparation where we think about the coming of Christ not only into the world but into our own lives, and we pray and seek God to have a deeper encounter with him. And that period of preparation for Christmas, that season of the year, liturgical season, is called Advent, which comes from the Latin word that means coming.
Oh, beautiful.
Because Christ is coming.
All right, very good. We'll continue to unpack Advent as the days continue, as we're heading toward Christmas. It's also a Cyber Monday, and we'll talk more about Cyber Monday in just a few minutes. First of all, as we're getting some of these calls screened, here's an email from Charles. You mentioned once that the incarnation and crucifixion were not necessary to redeem man, that he could have redeemed us in any way he chose. Your humorous example was with a teapot. My question is, why do you suppose he chose the way he did to become man and then suffer and die on the cross? What are your thoughts there?
Thank you. I appreciate that. So let me just clarify, go back and review what I said earlier so people don't get the wrong idea. The incarnation, passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus are necessary for us to be saved, because this is the way in which God planned to save us. But he could have, because he's God, he could have created a different universe with different rules. Not all of them could be different, right? I mean, 2 + 2 is still going to equal 4. Love and truth and goodness are going to be the character of God in any universe that he made. But the specific details, he could have worked out differently if he had wanted to. But it was fitting. We say that it was fitting that he should redeem us in this particular way. And of course, he chose to do so. So that's the only way we can come to God and relate to him. Why would he do this? Why would he do it this way? Well, we can speculate. That's the best we can do. Theology is about trying to make a mystery intelligible to ourselves. So why might he do it this way? Well, first of all, by the incarnation, God really demonstrates to us the deep and profound truth of the very beginning of the story of humankind, right? That God made the world and declared that it was good, and he made humankind in his own image. So it's the goodness of the material world and the supreme goodness, if you will, the transcendent goodness of the human person as the unique species created in God's likeness and image. St. Irenaeus, great second century Catholic theologian, one of the earliest systematic theologian in the tradition, once said that what we lost in Adam, we regain in Christ, namely to be in the likeness and image of God. And so really, that's the idea behind the incarnation, that Christ sums up again in himself the broken history of humanity that had been deformed through sin, recreates it in his own person, and then through the infusion of divine grace into our lives, recreates us. We're literally reborn into the likeness of Jesus. And of course, that comes to pass through the incarnation, this entering of God into human experience, even into our very flesh. And that helps save us from the false idea that salvation is somehow just a mental phenomenon or an immaterial thing that doesn't have anything to do with our material bodies or civilization. No, God made the world of flesh and blood, and humans and society and plants and animals and trees too, for that matter. And he wants all of reality, including our physical lives, to be redeemed in Christ by his grace. And so I think the incarnation teaches us that as a fact. Now, what about the redemption through the atoning death of Jesus? Well, Christ dies this horrific death of torture on the cross. And what's going on there? Well, we could talk about the atonement for hours on end, but at the very least, it tells us the truth that there is meaning, profound meaning, redemptive meaning can be available to us through suffering. And really, I don't think there's another religious tradition on the planet that teaches the value of suffering in quite the way the Catholic faith does. And so we all suffer. It's a fact of life. But through Christ, we can look up to Jesus and say, even here, even in this place of darkness, God can reach down and touch me and bring healing and hope and salvation.
Charles, thank you so much for your email. In a moment, we'll be talking with Kathy in Springfield, Illinois, Laura in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and hopefully we'll hear from you as well. 833-288-EWTN. Tonight on The Journey Home at 8 p.m. Eastern, Marcus Grodi talks with Father Richard Rojas. He's a former Presbyterian pastor and Anglican priest. They'll be talking about his conversion to the Catholic faith. That's tonight at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. For those of you who are listening in Atlanta, Dr. David Anders will be speaking tonight at St. Michael the Archangel Parish in Woodstock, and the time will be 7 p.m. So if you're in the area listening on AM 1160 The Quest, do stop by, check him out, and say hello. Right now, let's get to the phones, if you're ready, at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Kathy in Springfield, Illinois, listening on the Great Covenant Radio. Hey, Kathy, what's on your mind today?
I have a question, but I want to thank Dr. Anders and you, Tom, and all of EWTN. I am a convert, and you have so enriched our lives with all the programming and everything. And my question, and I hope this comes across right, people of other faiths deny the existence of the Catholic Church concerning the Bible, and they seem totally closed to the Catholic faith concerning the Bible, and they say they're free and open, but then that wall comes down. And my question would be, why does that wall come down and they don't recognize or admit to the Catholic faith being the faith that is the reason that we have the Bible from the very beginning. Does that make sense?
Yeah, sure. I do understand the question. Thank you. So I can speak from my own experience here a little bit as someone who used to be a non-Catholic and who became a Catholic. And in the tradition I was raised in, you know, you were handed the Bible and told, this is the Word of God. It has to be based on the Word of God. This is God's Word to us. This is inspired. This is infallible. If it contradicts God's Word, it's out of there. And so, which is not a bad disposition to have. I mean, quite frankly, it's good to have the Bible. It's good to believe in the biblical authority. But that was the way we were brought up. If you want a question, if you have a question about God or theology or morality or whatever, you go to the Bible, you find it in the Bible. What we never did was consider that first premise. The first premise, the assumption was, the way to know how to make your way in the world is from the Bible, and that's your starting point. We never called that into question. That was just asserted at the beginning, right? And once you back up and ask the question, why? Like, well, because it's God's Word. Okay, fine, it's God's Word. But did God ever tell us that the Bible and the Bible alone is our pathway to understanding the Christian faith or the moral life? Is that the reason God gave us the Bible? We never asked that question. And of course, now as a Catholic, when I look at sacred scripture, I still venerate it as the Word of God, divinely inspired, inerrant, and all of that. But I understand it has a different function, a different role in the Christian life than the role I used to take it to have. You know, as a Protestant, I thought the Bible was a kind of theology textbook, if you will, or a manual of morality that had fallen out of heaven. And I treated it that way. Now I understand the Bible really as a liturgical book that belongs in the heart of Catholic worship, and I relate to the Bible as a source of inspiration and guidance and wisdom and exhortation and teaching and learning. But God has never presented the Bible to me as the sole source of theological knowledge or wisdom or insight. It is an incredibly important source that has a central role in the Catholic faith, but it's not the whole show. Jesus is the whole show. Christ himself, the historical person of Christ, and Christ as he's present to me in the church, is the whole show. And the deposit of faith, the record of his life and teaching and his interpretation of the Judaic tradition that is handed down through sacred tradition, that is the whole show. Christ as he's present to me in the sacraments of the church is the whole show. And the Bible is something that emerged out of the bosom of the church, guided by the Holy Spirit to reduce into text certain true things about the life of faith that we are to celebrate together, but it's not the whole show. And when you deal with non-Catholic Christians, Protestants especially, they just have never thought to question that first premise. And so I find sometimes it's not very fruitful to debate and argue with them about the teaching of Scripture or the teaching of the Christian faith until you can first establish what is the proper way to answer these questions. Should we answer these questions from the Bible alone or from some other basis of authority? And what basis of authority did Christ himself give us? How does he want us to answer these questions? And as soon as you raise the question, if you're honest about it, and it takes some wrapping your head around too. If you're a Protestant, you're so used to doing it a different way that it's kind of hard to think about. But once you wrap your head around the question, how does Christ want us to come to know him? You realize that he never mentions the Bible, never mentions it once, but instead he gives to us the teaching authority of the church and his sacred tradition. And it's only within the light of that tradition and that church that the Bible comes to be intelligible, really genuinely understandable to us. And the proof, of course, is you look outside the Catholic Church and those denominations that just have the Bible alone, they can't agree on hardly anything.
Yeah. All right, Kathy, thank you so much for your call. And that opens up a line for you now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Looking forward to hearing from you on this beautiful Monday afternoon, the very first Monday of Advent. Let's go now to Laura in Pittsburgh, listening on Sirius XM 130. Hey, Laura, what's on your mind today?
Hello. First, let me say that I love EWTN. I listen to it all the time.
Well, thank
you. My question is, I thought that canon lawyers were priests, but I know that now that they're not, because there was a woman on your show who was a canon lawyer. What's the educational pathway for a person to become a canon lawyer?
Oh, great question.
Yeah, thank you. So it's an ecclesiastical degree, which means that it, you know, the church has been granting degrees for, you know, for many, many centuries, and has a slightly different model than the, your secular university. You can get a licentiate, which is kind of like a master's degree. You can get a doctorate in canon law. And, you know, one of the main centers for the study of canon law in North America is actually in Toronto. A lot of people go to Rome, obviously, and but you have graduate degrees in the discipline, both, you know, what you would consider kind of the master's level and doctoral level. And you're right, you don't have to be a priest to be a canon lawyer. And it happens, look, it's not a terribly transferable skill, right? You're not gonna, you know, there's not a canon law firm on every storefront, right? So it's a, there is a demand for it. You need expertise in this area, but it's pretty specialized, and you can only work within, obviously, within or for or engaged by the church. And so it's more practical most times for someone who's not a priest, who's interested in law, probably to go into civil law because there's bigger demand for it, better chance of being able to make a living. And every Catholic diocese needs a canon lawyer. I mean, you have to. You cannot function without a canon lawyer in the bishop's curia and his staff, or you're not going to function well at all. And so very often a bishop will, if he looks around his presbyterate and he sees, well, we got one canon lawyer, you know, in the presbyterate, and he's about 79, right? So we don't want to get stuck. He'll often take a young priest who's interested in further education and say, okay, you know, Father John, you're going to canon law school. And then he has an oath of obedience, promise of obedience to the bishop. So he says, sir, yes, sir, you know, off I go to study canon law. And that's generally the way it works. But I do know lay people who are canonists, and some of them quite talented. And I, you know, personally, I'm glad that we have both lay and clerical canonists, right? Yeah. Because it peels back the veil a little bit for us, for the laity, who sometimes feel like, you know, there's this wall of bureaucracy and the inner workings of things, and it's nice to have kind of somebody on the inside to explain it to us.
Sure. Do you know how long it takes to get such a degree, David?
A while.
Yeah.
Oh, well. I mean, I'm not a canon lawyer. I didn't go through the study, so I can't speak from personal experience, just by acquaintance with people who are canonists.
Very good. Laura, thank you so much for your call. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. David Anders today at the studios of AM 1160 The Quest. We are very happy that he is there with our good friends at The Quest. And he'll be speaking tonight at St. Michael the Archangel Parish in Woodstock. Check in with the church find out all about that. It will begin at 7 p.m. And let's go now to Carol in Washington, D.C. Hey there, Carol. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I've always wanted to ask you this question. I have a hard time hearing always in church and on television or wherever I'm listening to this, the second coming of Christ, because for me, I feel like he came as an infant, and then he came in the resurrection, and I just feel like it talks about that in the Bible, where he'll come at one point, and then he will, you know, little by little, the final coming to me is the third coming. I just feel like he's coming a third time when he comes again, and because they talk about that in the Bible, that the third time he will come, that will be it. There will be no more evil in the world. And I just want to clear, I want to understand why they keep saying the second coming.
Okay.
Yeah, thanks. So the resurrection is part of the first coming of Christ. And that's why we use the vocabulary that we do, because when Christ died on Good Friday, his body was placed in a tomb, and yes, his soul was separated from his body. His soul went to the limbus of the fathers, to the abode of the dead of the old covenant, but his body was still in the tomb. And, you know, I am not my soul. You are not your soul. Christ is not his human soul. The human person is a body and a soul, right, in union. And so Christ was still on the earth, his body was still on earth in the tomb, separated from his soul, but awaiting the resurrection. So the soul came back to the body, he rose from the dead, and then his physical body ascended into heaven. That's when he really left, when his at the ascension, when his physical body ascended into heaven. The second coming is not just Jesus' soul coming back, it's the whole Jesus, the whole show, right? Body and soul, he will descend from heaven with the trumpet and the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise. So when we talk about the second coming, we're talking about an event that will be visible throughout the world, and it will accompany, it will presage the our resurrection from the dead. And we're not just talking about immortality or eternal life. We're talking about physical resurrection, graves opening up, people getting up, walking out of their graves in the flesh. That has not happened before, right? So that is a different kind of thing. That's the second coming we're talking about. When we say in the Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body, that's what we're talking about.
All right, very good. And thank you so much, Carol, for your call. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. There's a line open for you now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. In a moment here, we're going to get to Mark in Bremerton, Washington. But first, a question from Candace, who's checking us out on Facebook. Candace says, I never accepted your church because my family has always been Protestant. Will Christ accept this reason, David?
You're sure. Thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, the answer to this is a little bit complicated, all right? Because if we violate our conscience because it's inconvenient to follow our conscience, we are without excuse. We are without excuse. And Jesus reiterates this truth over and over again. He says, I come not to bring peace but a sword, and to turn a man against the members of his own household. And this is why, in that really enigmatic passage in the Gospel of Matthew, when somebody says, your mother and brothers are outside, he says, who are my mother and brothers? Those who do the will of my father are my mother and brother, right? So the natural family relationships are not, they are good, they are a great good, but they're not the highest good. And there are times when we have to follow our conscience even against the will of our family members. On the other hand, if someone does not understand that the Catholic faith is the church founded by Christ and intended by him for the reconciliation of the entire world, and someone doesn't know that because of their family situation, they were raised in another tradition, and it never occurred to them that there was any other way. And so they are ignorant of the truth of the Catholic faith through no fault of their own, but precisely because of their family culture. And of course, they're attached to their family and to their family's religion. In that instance, that ignorance is excusable because it's not voluntary. It's unconscious. It's unwilled ignorance. But if you understand that the church is intended by Christ, and then you remain out of it because of family connections or some other inconvenience, well, then we're involved in violating our own conscience, and that's not a safe place to be.
Yeah, don't want to do that at all. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. A couple of lines are open right now, and we are live on this first Monday of Advent. So do give us a call if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Would love to hear from you on that way as well. And by the way, you can always email us, and I mean always, 24 hours a day. You may wake up at 2 a.m. with a great question. Well, please don't call it 2 a.m., but you can certainly email us, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. They should definitely not call you at 2 a.m., right, David?
Please don't call it 2 a.m. I won't answer the phone if you do.
Okay, very good. In a moment here, as promised, we're going to talk with Mark in Bremerton, Washington, who's listening to us on longtime affiliate Sacred Heart Radio. We'll also get to a few more emails, perhaps a couple of texts. Haven't heard from you yet. 833-288-EWTN is our number. 833-288-3986. Dr. David Anders coming to you from the studios of AM 1160, The Quest in Atlanta. Do stay with us for lots more Call to Communion. On this first Monday of Advent, it is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 888-3986. It is also Cyber Monday. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. I think you will be very excited to hear what we have to say. Right now, back to the phones for Mark in Bremerton, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Hey, Mark, what's on your mind today?
Hey, how are you guys doing today?
Doing great. What's on your mind today?
Good, good. Hi, Dr. Andrews. I'm a convert, and when I was converting, I was blessed to be able to read a lot of debates and watch a lot of debates and listen to them. And Dr. Andrews was one of the people who helped me reason through becoming part of the church. And I really appreciate that. I've run into a dilemma, though, and because I want to be able to defend my faith for myself and others, and it has to do with doctrines versus dogmas, specifically, for instance, the Marian dogmas, which I understand were taught early in the church and were doctrines potentially early in the church, but then in the 1800s and in the 1950, they were made into dogmas, which basically, it seems to me, put another qualification on salvation, whereas prior to the ignition, prior to the dogma, you could not necessarily, believe those without being anathema to the church. But after that dogma was declared, you'd suddenly be anathema to the church. And I've talked to Dr. Andrews before on this, but I don't think I asked the question as clearly as I should have. So hopefully that was clear.
So there are a couple things. I appreciate the question. A couple things going on here. One of them is the way in which you have framed our obligation to believe that which the church proclaims. And as if one day I'm just trucking along a perfectly happy Catholic, content to disbelieve in the Immaculate Conception or the dogma of the Trinity or transubstantiation, and then all of a sudden out of the blue, boom, the church lays down this law and says, now you have to believe this thing that you never believed before. And all of a sudden I'm constrained in my act of faith in a way I wouldn't previously, and I experience that as some kind of invasion, right, of my freedom of conscience. And I don't know if that's how you meant it, but I mean, one could take it that way. And it's like a kind of an act of violence against my intellectual integrity or something. I don't really think that's how it functions or operates, because when the church declares something to be a dogma, first of all, it's something that the church understands as having always been revealed by God. And the church doesn't make up doctrines out of thin air and then proclaim them as dogmas. The church declares that something that's always been believed and held and passed on as part of the deposit of faith is in fact revealed by God. And so you're not taken by surprise, right? Now, sometimes, and I think the paradigm case, of course, is the Council of Nicaea. When prior to Nicaea, which is 325, you have Catholics, Christians, believing and confessing the divinity of Christ. This is woven all through the church's liturgical life, or prayer, devotion, reflection, theology, you name it. It's in there. It's in there. And this is the common patrimony of the Christian tradition. Then in the early 4th century, you have some theologians in Alexandria who say, well, how can we reconcile the divinity of Christ with the doctrine of God's unicity, that there's one God? And actually, this starts in the 2nd century. And so they start trying to work out theories to understand this mystery of Christ's divinity, and in a way that's consistent with revelation and also natural reason. And mostly they get it wrong. Well, they say, well, maybe Father, Son, Holy Spirit are just different names for the same God, and they're just different modes of God's self-expression. Well, no, that's the heresy of Sabellianism. All right. Or maybe he's God with a small G. He's not God full stop. Well, that's the error of Arianism. And you see how this goes. So the confession, I believe in the divinity of Christ, or Christ is God, or I invoke Christ as a God, is there from the beginning. Then you have theological theories to try to understand that mystery and work it out, many of which get off on the wrong foot and go in a bad direction, because they essentially are overly rationalistic in their method. And there may be other motivations as well. It could be political, social, whatnot. And what the church does is come by and says, no, that's wrong. No, that's wrong. That's the wrong way to say this. That's the wrong way to say this. Let's clear the thing up once and for all. God is one God in three divine persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, etc. And you go, Well, that doesn't clear things up. You just restated the mystery in a way that says all of these other ways of resolving the mystery are incorrect. Yeah, that's exactly what it is. The dogma clarifies the heart of what's being professed and rules out certain wrong ways of understanding it. And in fact, some of the dogmas can be understood rationalistically, but many of them can't be. And that's why there was the need for a dogmatic definition, because God teaches us something through revelation that escapes the grasp of natural reason. Doesn't necessarily contradict it, but it's something that reason could never know on its own steam. And because we want to understand and we try to make things intelligible to us, we try to squeeze it down into packages that we can swallow, people are want to go off on the wrong track when they try to understand theology, and the church has to come by and say, no, let's clarify. And I personally, as one who has come to the Catholic faith, I don't experience this as a kind of imposition on my intellectual liberty. Quite the contrary. I interpret it as tremendously liberating, and I'll tell you why. Before I was Catholic, the burden of articulating, understanding, and conceptualizing the faith fell entirely to me. And I had the Bible to go on, and I made the best sense of it that I could. But essentially, my convictions would be framed by the last most persuasive book I read, or the last most persuasive speaker I heard. And if someone got up and gave a sermon or a homily or a lecture or wrote a book, and it seemed compelling, whatever their conclusion was, seemed compelling to me, then it became necessary for me in that moment to assent to their teaching. Well, that must be what Scripture says on this issue. And then all of a sudden, what I was doing without knowing I was doing it was I was constructing a whole schema of dogmas for myself. And then if this is what the Bible says and this is what is true and this is the truth, then I'm obligated to tell other people that they have to believe like me. It makes you a real uncomfortable dinner guest,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And what the Catholic faith did for me is it said, no, there is a finite number, a set number of core theological truths handed down by sacred tradition, taught to us by Christ. On these, all Christians must agree. Outside of those parameters, have at it. You know, you can, theological experimentation, open-mindedness, research, differences of opinion are all allowable, framed by this set of dogmas that are merely clarifications of things that have always been believed, ruling out misunderstanding and bad hypotheses. All of a sudden, I realize I can go to Mass with a guy, and he and I can have completely opposite, incommensurate views of some theological issue, but the church says, you know what, that's not an issue that you have to die for. That's something on which Catholics can disagree. And so I actually found the Catholic approach to dogma to be powerfully intellectually liberating and not constraining in this way at all.
All right. And Mark, we hope that's giving you a little bit more clarity. Thank you so much for your call. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad that you're joining us today. Here is Elodia in Odessa, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Elodia, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
A non-Catholic said that Mother Mary did not come from King David's lineage of, that she didn't come from King David. And so he doesn't believe in Catholicism because of that.
Okay, so what is his evidence for Mary's genealogy?
I didn't ask him.
That's what you need to ask him. He knows so much about her genealogy. He knows who all her parents and grandparents and ancestors were back to King David. I'd like to know how he knows that.
Yeah, good question. Elodia, you may want to call us back when you've discovered that. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. We're going to Janice now in Springfield, Illinois, also listening on Covenant Radio. Janice, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks for taking my call, and I have a two-part question. I'm trying to understand this. God created Adam, made Eve from Adam. They had Cain, they had Abel. Cain killed his brother. Is that literal? That's the order of those creations. No other human beings
between any
okay.
of those.
Yeah, but, thank you. So I appreciate the question. I'm gonna make a couple distinctions, and they're a little bit subtle. Okay. So hang with me. When an author writes a story, he can put people in the story, in a fictional story, and I'm not talking about Genesis right now, I'm just talking about any story, all right? An author can write a story, and he can put people, fictional characters in the story, that function in the story in a literal narrative, and at the same time, they can also be types or symbols or allegories for some deeper truth that the author means to communicate. Now, a human author does this on a page of text. God can do this also in real time, in actual history. God can cause historical events to occur that have their own significance in the time in which they occur, but he can also intend them to be allegories for us. Looking back on that history to see this is a kind of type that we can look to for understanding our own situation with God. St. Paul, when he writes about the Old Testament, speaking in particular about God's judgment on the Israelites in the 40 days in the wilderness, he said, these things happened for the Israelites in the desert, but also for us on whom the end of the ages have come. Like they were written down for the sake of those who would come after. And that is the way Catholics have always read the Old Testament, that the Old Testament recounts stories that have a certain significance in their own right, but that's not why they were written down. They weren't written down just to give us chronology in early Earth history. They were written down as types and symbols and allegories for those of us who come after to understand better our relationship to God and one another. Now, once you understand that that's the purpose of the Old Testament, from the point of view of the New Testament, the point of the Old Testament is to teach to us in form of allegory spiritual truths that remain true in every generation and for every people always and point us ultimately to Christ. Once you understand that about the Old Testament, the question, which part of the Old Testament are literal histories and which ones are just literary narratives, becomes less important. It's a less important question because the significance of the story for me does not lie in like the geology or chronology of early Earth history, but precisely in the question of their spiritual significance to mm-hmm. me. Now, how does that relate to the question of Adam and Eve and their children? It is a perfectly Catholic and allowable attitude. One can certainly do this. One can regard the Genesis narrative in all of its details as a completely literal historical narrative, recounting events that actually happened, you know, so many thousands of years ago. Many Catholics do not regard it that way and do so allowably, right? So the church allows a diversity of approach to these narratives. For my own purposes, I don't think that the strictly literal, you know, kind of almost fundamentalist understanding of Genesis, I don't think that's the most fruitful way of reading those texts. And it clearly does less for me, right? If I grit out of the habit, let me rephrase, if I'm in the habit of seeing these texts as allegories to describe to me the spiritual realities of my own life, they're very fruitful to me that way.
Sure.
If they're just located as ancient events in the past, then they're less important to me, right? And I can read them with historical interest or curiosity. So most Catholic theologians today would not see these texts as literal in every single sense of the word. But you can view them that way. You're allowed to view them that way. Now, Adam and Eve themselves are a bit of a special case because the doctrine of Christ's redemption, that Christ is the second Adam who redeems us from the curse of original sin, seems to give an importance to Adam and Eve that say, we don't find with an ancient character like Methuselah, right? No. And so for that reason, the church is very, very cautious about Adam and Eve themselves. It says, be very careful with Adam and Eve because of the doctrine of original sin and our rebirth in Jesus.
Okay. And we thank you so much for your call, Janice. We hope that is helpful for you. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We mentioned Cyber Monday a little bit earlier. Well, you know what? Today is Cyber Monday at EWTNRC.com. That's right, the EWTN Religious Catalog. Today only is offering free shipping on all web and phone orders. Plus, and let me give you this as our reason, my wife, Adrienne, and I, this is why we shop with EWTNRC.com, because every purchase made directly supports EWTN and Mother Angelica's mission. So why would we not do that? And there's some great, great, great products that you will find at EWTNRC.com. So this season, remember to buy Catholic, shop EWTNRC.com, especially today, Cyber Monday. Back to the phones right now. Here is Lourdes in Hollywood, Florida, listening today on Sirius XM 130. Lourdes, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Does the doctrine of the church recognize the end of times as being the end of the world? Because there's some confusion with people that believe in something called millenarism. And if you believe in some apparitions of the Blessed Mother, you're supposed to kind of believe in this three comings of Christ. And I'm really confused about that.
Yeah, thank you very much. So something that is delivered to us by way of a private revelation or an apparition is not Catholic dogma. And so if you read of some apparition or some private revelation and some saint or holy person says, it was revealed to me that the end of times will be like this, you are not obligated to believe that as a Catholic. If it's an approved apparition, you are permitted to believe it. If it's an approved apparition, you're permitted to believe it, but you are not required to. And if a Catholic disagrees with you, or, you know, someone disagrees with that, what's taught in that apparition, that they're perfectly allowed to do that. What sacred scripture and the tradition teach us with certainty about the end of times is that Christ will come literally back to earth in his physical body, and there will be a resurrection of the dead. All the dead will rise in their bodies to receive the judgment of Christ for the things that they did in their bodies, whether good or bad. And then after that, eternity, then the beatific vision, or hell as the ultimate destiny of the human person. Now, there is some room between now and the end of time for different views of how sacred history unfolds. And my own view, and this is kind of the dominant view of the tradition, but you don't have to hold this, is that of St. Augustine. St. Augustine believed that much of the apocalyptic literature in the Bible, the end times literature, really described the ongoing state of the human family over time. So in every generation, you know, there is an antichrist type figure. The battle between good and evil, God and Satan, the church and the world recurs over and over and over again. And that's why these texts are so perennial, why they always speak to us, why it's always so easy to pick up the book of Revelation and go, hey, this looks like that political figure. Right? Because it's always going to look that way in any time that you live. And so what I find attractive about this way of reading the text is that it saves us from the temptation either to believe in golden ages or utopias, right? Both of which are dangerous, I think, for society and for our own spirituality. And to recognize that, the line between good and evil is not going to run between, 2019 and 2025, but down my own heart. And that's why I find that a very helpful way to read those texts. But there are others in the tradition who have taken different approaches and seen, the coming of Christ itself clearly changed the human family in profound ways. And in a lot of ways, if not in every way, human civilization has continued to benefit from the spread of Christianity through the world, and you see the kingdom of God spreading invisibly through culture and society and human lives to great effect. And so there were others like, say, Eusebius, the ancient church historian, who really thought the legalization of Christianity under Constantine and the emperor becoming a Christian was the beginning of kind of a golden age that would perdure. Now, you know, it lasted about 1,000 years, but Byzantium, as we know it, no longer is around. And so I think, you know, Eusebius's vision, as delightful as it may have seemed at the time, ultimately proved abortive.
Lourdes, thank you so much for your call. Here is Sean now in Atlanta, right there close to you, David, listening to The Quest. Sean, what's on your mind today?
Yes. Hi, gentlemen. So I have a question. I was talking to one of the students at a college campus through St. Paul Street Evangelization, and he said he wants to leave the Catholic faith because he does not believe in the spiration of the Holy Spirit, but believes in the Orthodox point of view. Can you shed more light on that? And one quick question, too. If you can recommend a good book for prayer for Advent.
Oh.
Yeah, thank you. So... It's interesting because for the first 1,000 years of the church's history, there were no Eastern theologians who thought that we ought to have an ecclesiastical split between East and West because of differences of expression about the mode of procession of the divine persons. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about how do the divine persons proceed from the Father or from the Son. And there are different ways of expressing this in the Eastern tradition and the Western tradition. And there have been for quite some time. But it wasn't until Photius, who was a patriarch of Constantinople, many centuries down the line, who alleged different language about the mode of procession as a reason for ecclesiastical rupture. Now, was that really what motivated Photius? Was Photius really so big on the question of the divine procession? Or was Photius engaged in a rationalization of a schism breaking away from Rome for political reasons? And Photius's own life would suggest that it was the second, because he, of course, was ultimately reconciled to the church. So from our point of view, what it looks like is Photius got really agitated about the divine procession because he was looking for a reason to depart from Rome, because he wanted Rome to validate his claim to be the patriarch of Constantinople. And when he didn't get the verdict that he wanted, he said, well, you know, enough of Rome anyway, we'll find a reason to split. Modern Orthodox theologians, and of course you can't generalize because there's not one thing as modern Orthodoxy, there are lots of different Orthodox bodies, but there are many modern Orthodox theologians who admit that the different language about the processions can be reconciled. It is not an insuperable barrier to Catholic and Orthodox union. The real barrier for the union of the East and West is not the doctrine of the procession, but is the authority of the Bishop of Rome. And when we can have the very abstract debates about the scriptural language of the procession, and I would really recommend for someone who wants to get into it at that level to read Aidan Nichols' book, Rome and the Eastern Churches, where he has an excellent discussion of these things. But when I hear this kind of thing, I really think there's something else going on underneath this. That this is not about kind of a pedantic debate about, you know, exegesis, but there's something else that's motivating this young man. And I would like to have the conversation at that level. I'd like to find out why, you know, what is it that's driving him down that path, and how did he come to this? He just didn't just wake up one day and roll out of bed and go, I'm going to fight with the Pope about the procession. You know, something else was motivating him.
Yeah, sure. And David, did you have a recommendation regarding an Advent reading? I believe she was asking for.
Oh, heavens. Recommendations for Advent reading. You know, whenever I recommend books, I'm bad like this. I don't usually key them to the liturgical season. My book recommendations are like, what are my favorite books or what I'm reading recently?
Well, it just so happens that EWTN offers the new book, Advent Reflections.
There you go.
Which has some great, great meditations for a holy Advent. Sean, you may want to check that out. Could not get to Rosemarie in Livonia, Michigan, or Lydia in New York City, or Joseph in Hamburg, New York, please call us back tomorrow. We will put you at the head of the line. All you have to do is just mention that we couldn't get to you today. Dr. David Anders, right there in Atlanta. Hope it all goes well for you tonight. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Tom.
David will be speaking tonight at St. Michael the Archangel Parish in Woodstock, Georgia, at 7 p.m. Be sure to stop by and check it out. On behalf of Charles, Ryan, and Jeff, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. See you tomorrow right here on EWTN Radio's Call to Communion. You have a wonderful day. God bless.